We'll read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 15, but we'll consider the whole chapter this morning in our series, as we continue our series in the book of Job. Job chapter 15, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Just very quickly, remember the context. Job very clearly described at the beginning of the book as a man of faith. He was a man who was upright, who shunned evil. He was blameless. He was upright. And very clearly, both the inspired writer of Job and the Lord himself made the point that Job was blameless of any sin resulting in or deserving of the treatment that he is suffering by God's providence. There are other reasons that Job is suffering to the degree that he is, and he's suffering in very many ways. He has lost his entire fortune. He was a man of world-renowned wealth, and he lost it all. He lost all of his servants. He lost all 10 of his children instantly killed. He lost his health and is suffering the ill effects of a very debilitating and painful skin disease. He lost his wife. He became a social outcast, living in the dumpster outside of the city gates. And from clues throughout the text, we've gathered that this has been going on for a period of months now. Months. That he has been suffering both physically and mentally. And then his three friends come and begin to treat him to a round of sermons, three rounds of sermons. And as we have seen, their initial intention was well and good. They came to comfort. But the more they've opened their mouths, the worse things have gotten. And we've looked at the first round of speeches as we come to chapter 15. We're beginning the second round of speeches with Eliphaz and his second speech. So let's look at verses 1 to 13, and then we'll make some comments on the text. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, hear the word of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth?" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask as we get into the lesser known corners of the Old Testament, that you would remind us that your word, all of your word, is profitable and sufficient and edifying. And Lord, we pray that it would be so to us today. Give us wisdom and apply your word to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're seeing and will continue to see that all of Job's friends, his three friends, take this same fundamental approach and they spin it over and over again in different ways, kind of the same song, different verse. Understanding God as one who hands out rewards directly and proportionally according to merit and hands out punishments directly and proportionally attributed to specific sin. And this has resulted in just a series of cliches and simplistic answers, counsel that is inadequate, they're operating under the syllogism that suffering is punishment for sin. Job is suffering, therefore Job sinned. It is as simple as that. It is as black and white as that. It is as mechanical as that. It is as cold and deterministic as that. And to his friends, it is also as crystal clear as that. The building frustration you see coming through in each of the speeches is this growing frustration that they just don't understand why Job doesn't get this. And then, of course, the corollary to that, and we've seen this as well in the series of speeches so far, is that it pays to be religious. It pays to be religious. If you will just repent of your sin, clean yourself up, sort yourself out, live a moral life, then you will reap instantly and proportionally the temporal blessings of health and wealth and happiness in this world. And again, the friends don't understand why it is that Job doesn't see that. And as a man who's suffering so profoundly, why it is that he doesn't do something about it. Do something about it. And so they continue to repeat these cliches, and they continue to cling to these rigid kind of assumptions. And what is happening to poor Job is they are just rubbing more salt into his wounds. The friends are getting more frustrated, and Job is suffering more pain. I really don't know what's worse, the pain that he's suffering, or the pain that he's suffering having to listen to his friends pontificate over and over again about what he needs to be doing to fix himself up. But that's the case. His friends are an additional level of suffering. Sometimes friends are in life an additional level of suffering. It again illustrates the fact that this is a complex book and it's a complex life that we live in God's creation. Well, let me make 3 points this morning out of chapter 15, kind of following the flow of Eliphaz's argument that I think are very applicable. And the first is this. In the opening verses, we see accusations and argumentation. Accusations and argumentation. As far as Eliphaz is concerned, and he makes this very clear in his opening statements, Job has abandoned all that is sacred and holy by not listening to their counsel. He's abandoned all tradition. He's abandoned all wisdom. He's abandoned all religion. He says in verse 4, "You are doing away with the fear of God," or some translations actually have, "You are doing away with all religion." You are doing away with all religion. And he accuses Job of being deceitful. He says in verse 5, "Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." Then in verse 16, he says he's a man who drinks injustice like water, and he's abominable, and he's corrupt. Again, just this growing level of frustration, not based on any direct evidence or knowledge or particular reason to make these kinds of accusations, other than he's seeing a man who's suffering, and very simplistically, he's drawing the conclusion, well, this man must be an abomination. He must be a liar and a deceiver. He says in verse 2 of our chapter, he fills his belly with the east wind, which is kind of a euphemistic translation. There's a whole series of scholarly studies on the book of Job on the crass language, the colorful language that's used, that doesn't quite come through in the English language. But really, he's saying here, you're belching hot air. You're burping hot air when you open your mouth. In fact, he goes down in verse 6 and he says, "Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." We might say that every time you open your mouth, you just make things worse. Which again goes along with this running theme we've been seeing of his friends telling Job in a whole variety of ways to close your mouth. You have nothing to say worth listening to. We are wise. You are not. Do what we say and you will be okay. Well, that's what people do. That's what people do when their arguments aren't persuasive. When arguments aren't persuasive, people tend to just repeat them over and over again. Have you ever noticed that? When arguments aren't persuasive, people tend to repeat what they've already said over and over again, as if that's going to make it true, or as if that's going to make it sink in. It's like when you're speaking to someone who doesn't speak English, and you just keep repeating the same phrase, and they don't understand it, so you just keep saying it louder and louder, as if it's going to fix the problem. If I just say it enough, and I say it loud enough, they'll hear me. The problem's not a hearing problem, it's a language problem. Or when people find their arguments aren't persuasive, they also often just call names and hurl insults and make ad hominem attacks, and that's occurring here too. There's a lot of name calling. In fact, I would say at this point in the book of Job, it has now fully moved from dialogue, it's fully moved from a conversation amongst friends to a full-blown no-holds-barred argument. They're just trading jabs back and forth, name-calling and accusations, and that comes throughout the speech here from Eliphaz. I think one of the points here to keep in mind is that if you're going to be a counselor to a friend, if you really are concerned about helping a friend, giving genuine help, you need to keep that as the focus rather than being concerned about winning an argument or being right. I think at this point, it's safe to say all three of the friends are much more concerned about proving themselves to be right, about winning an argument, than they are about showing compassion or trying to help a friend out. And all three of them are just taking things way too personally. Way too personally. If you want to help somebody that's hurting, be prepared to accept the fact that they may not accept your help. That's what's frustrating these men, is that Job won't accept what they're saying, and so they just keep saying it louder and louder and mixing it with insults. They're not prepared for the fact that if they're going to help somebody, they better not take offense if their help is refused. They're way too personal, and they're concerned about their own positions more than they are about caring. You know, when people are hurting, oftentimes they're like a hurt animal. If you touch a hurt animal, the tendency is for a hurt animal to lash out at you. We teach our children, don't pick up a dog if the dog is hurt, even if it's a sweet dog, because they will lash out at you. And Job's no different. He's innocent, but that doesn't keep him from a similar reaction at times. And we've seen that in Job's speeches. This is a man whose body is racked with pain. This is a man whose mind is tormented with the loss of his family and fortune. This is a man who is suffering, and I really think it's a sign of immaturity that his friends don't show a little more patience and understand that a man who is hurting is likely to lash out and not listen to what you have to say, regardless of whether what they're saying is true or not, or helpful or not, which is none of those things either. Now, suffering is an ugly business. We forget that. When you're not suffering, you forget how messy it is when you are suffering. It's hard to show empathy to somebody who's suffering and patience to somebody who's suffering. It's a long and drawn-out affair. It can be very thankless. It can be very draining. And things are only getting worse here because the more and more they talk, the more and more convinced the friends are that these trials are Job's fault. And the more and more they repeat that, and the more and more they repeat that, the more and more he shuts down and doesn't want to hear what they're saying. And really, the fact of the matter is, the more they open their mouths, the more things get worse. We made this point earlier in the series. The best thing they could have done when they came to comfort Job is just keep their mouths closed. Nothing in the world wrong with that. Nothing in the world wrong with just coming up alongside somebody who's suffering and just being there with them and not trying to fix it. not trying to preach to them, not trying to make it all better. I think we could really say the friends have a worse problem than Job does. They think Job is the one with the problem. They think Job is the one with a sin problem that's causing all of the suffering in his life. And really the fact of the matter is, they have a heart problem because they are not loving their friend. They just want to fix him and they just want to be right. And they don't see that in themselves. So accusations and argumentation are marking the dialogue at this point. A second point. They're very arrogant, and they're engaging in what I would call, or what we might call, fix-it counseling. This is a problem. We've got the solution. Let's just fix it, Job. And you see this arrogance coming across here in the speech. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, he says, "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us?" Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. That's just a kind of arrogant way of saying, Job, look, you know, wisdom is on our side. Tradition is on our side. Theology is on our side. The gray-haired and aged men, they're on our side. They're not on your side. You don't understand. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is rich. "Are the comforts of God too small for you, Job?" You know what the comforts of God are that Eliphaz is referring to there? Their speeches. Their own cliches and proverbs that they've been saying to Job. These are God's consolations to you, Job. Is this not enough? Or the word that deals gently with you, which is also a joke because there's not much gentleness occurring here. We're giving you the consolations of God, Job. Is that not enough for you? They just can't get past the fact, this notion that there's something Job can do to immediately alleviate his pain and suffering and straighten his life out and get it back on track. And again, this comes from this thinking that this misassumption that healthy Christians are those who display wonderful health, money in their bank accounts, an impeccable, spotless emotional state. No worry, no anxiety. And if they don't, it's chalked up to sin. And so the question keeps coming back. Where's your sin, Job? Let's find it, and we'll fix it, and everything will be remedied, and your life will be back on track. Remember Zophar in chapter 11 said, if you just repent, your life will be brighter than the morning sun. And your troubles will be water under the bridge. Let's just fix it right now. Instant remedy. Practical steps to control the difficulties of life. This is not unlike the message that we're hearing today from many of the carols on the radio station. In fact, we might even just call this Santa Claus theology. What's the difference in this and the notion that there is a omnipotent man who's a great big bundle of joy and he has a toy for every good girl and boy? Or he has a list and he's checking it twice and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. If you're good, you get the goods. That's the bottom line. If you're good, you get the stuff. And if you're not, you suffer. Only have faith and you will get better. Well, when you take this kind of fix-it approach, inevitably, the real suffering just gets swept under the rug. And the counselee gets frustrated. It's too simplistic. The world just doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. There's just enough truth in it to sound appealing. You find a little bit of this, I think, in every religion in the world. But it just doesn't apply to the way things go. Fix-it counseling. Third point, and it goes along with the same basic theme, the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. The third point is the same old song, the same basic theme. They just keep repeating it over and over. Verse 14 says, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" They all have one song to sing, and they're just singing the song to death. It's also like some Christmas carols. You just hear it over and over and over again. And they keep singing the same song. They're a one-hit wonder. To them, this doctrine of immediate retribution is just so clear. Look at, you know, verse 14 says, "What is man that he can be pure, or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" That sounds a whole lot like the heart of the gospel. Man, if you just take that verse, it sounds true, which is what makes it so subtly dangerous. But you put it in context and you quickly learn Eliphaz's point is not one of sin and righteousness needing grace and forgiveness. Eliphaz is not preaching the gospel here. What he's doing is confusing the concept of the depravity of human beings, the sinfulness of human beings, which justly results in eternal retribution, hell. He's confusing that concept with an overly simplistic concept of immediate tit for tat in this life. Those are two different concepts. Two different concepts. This would be sound if Eliphaz was meaning it as a description of the world to come, that we are corrupt as human beings and eternally we deserve judgment. That is true. That is true as a way of looking at the world to come and eternity, but he's confusing that with this idea that that plays over into this life in this simplistic, immediate tit for tat judgment and blessing for obedience and disobedience. And it does not translate into this life so neatly and simply. And to try and apply that to this life in this world as a way of how things are and how things run is silly and simple, and it does not work. And that's why Job keeps saying, "Look at me. Look at me. I am an exception to your cold, simplistic rule. I don't fit this mold." And you have an example here of someone who can take a truthful statement, which verse 14 is, and misapply it. This is a classic example of using the truth untruthfully. Using the truth untruthfully. using a concept that sounds true and in some circumstances and in other contexts is true, and trying to apply it in a position where it just won't fit. It's putting a round peg in a square hole and forcing it and using a true statement as a club to batter somebody into a position that just does not apply. That's what's occurring here, and that's where the frustration is arising from. If justice is going to be done, his friends say it's got to be done in this life. Verse 20. Same old song. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. If justice is going to be done, it's done in this lifetime. And if you're wicked in this lifetime, then you will writhe in pain in this lifetime. And he says in verse 32, it will be paid in full before his time. Before you go to the grave, you will pay in full what you owe in this lifetime. And that's where he goes wrong. But he'll continue to sing the same basic song over and over and over again. It almost becomes, I think, for his friends, a compulsion, just a neurotic compulsion to keep saying this over and over again. And that's the risk of preaching through the book of Job, is that his friends are stuck in a groove. So when you're going through the book of Job, part of going through Job is you get stuck in a groove. You get stuck in the same groove that his friends are stuck in. And I hope that we're stuck in a groove in a good sort of way by hearing this over and over again. Number one, this is God's word. This is God's word, and it's profitable. Even in its repetition, it's profitable. But number two, if you start to get tired of hearing the same theme over and over, and you think it is too repetitive, keep in mind how Job felt. Just keep in mind how Job felt. We're hearing it for 25 minutes once a week with some breaks in between. Job's hearing it for months nonstop. And you're not covered in boils. Over and over again, this is the silly, simple counsel that they will continue to give Job, with some increased name-calling and frustration thrown in. But what Job is realizing, and we'll continue to see this, is the truth, very opposite of his friends, is the truth that there is no progress in the spiritual life except through the cross. That's a truth as old as the Bible. Cuts across our human nature, but there is no progress in the spiritual life apart from the cross. And as human beings, naturally, we are always trying to avoid the cross. We don't want to bear the cross. We want to avoid the cross. We want to advance without the cross. We want to advance on the ease and comfortable way. But we must never, ever forget that it's through the cross. We don't leave the cross. We don't take our eyes off the cross. Daily we pick up the cross. Daily we are dying to ourselves. And when you're daily carrying a cross and you're daily dying to yourself, that's going to be a painful process at times. The Lord just does not promise a life of ease and comfort for the true believer in Christ. Christ said, take up your cross daily and follow me in order that I might live in you. And we don't all die at once. We're not dying to ourselves all at one time. We couldn't die to ourselves all at one time. I don't think we could take it. It's a lifelong process. Sanctification is a lifelong process of dying to ourselves, carrying our cross, or crosses as they come in God's providence. And sometimes it's a comfortable process. Sometimes it's a very discomfortable process. That's what Job is suffering here. And every time a little part of us is nailed to the cross, and every time a little part of us dies, a little bit of Christ's grace comes in and renews it and transforms it and resurrects it And we have pieces of us dying, and we have pieces of us being renewed by grace. And it's through our weaknesses that His grace is being made manifest. That's how we live by grace. Grace comes through the cross. Everybody's looking for a graceless, instant, fix-it solution. And there are no graceless, instant, fix-it solutions in life. As tempting as they sound, as good as they sound, as pleasurable as they sound, as fast as they sound, you can't always apply that to yourself or to the problems of others. And I would just leave you with this. Keep in mind, this is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is that when God saved you, He did not fix you. Just by His grace, He saved you, He saved me. Warts, difficulties, trials and all. And He works through those things throughout our lifetime by His grace. And the true heart of faith, will say to God, Lord, I wouldn't want it any other way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would work that grace of trust and confidence in You in our hearts. Even in the greatest difficulties of life, that we would look to You and know that You are working for our good, that You are advancing us spiritually through the way of the cross. Lord, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.